Let me just ask the Holy Spirit to continue ministering to us tonight. Father, again, we express our love to you. We're blessed to begin this day with worshiping you and to close this day with worshiping you because you are worthy, and worthy is your Son, our Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. We worship you and praise you this night as our great warrior God, who is simultaneously, eternally, the God who is love, the God who is agape. Lord, Lord, we worship you tonight. Yes, Lord. Again, we thank you for these precious scriptures and pray, Holy Spirit, come and continue to minister to us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. These are like the biggest grapes in the world.
Uh-huh. Aren't they beautiful? Wow. Wow. Nice. Okay, so page B16, worksheet 8B. And we want to talk a little bit more tonight about switching gears. We want to talk about the idea of the elect and the idea of the church. Now, Lynn, you mentioned your Scofield Bible. And Scofield was a very strong dispensationalist scholar. And in dispensational theology, God's people are kind of divided up in different periods of time so that you've got the Old Testament saints and then after the day of Pentecost, you've got the church. And extreme dispensationalists will go further and say, then the church is raptured before the tribulation, and so during the tribulation, you've got another group of people, the tribulation saints, and et cetera, et cetera. Okay.
Like left behind.
Like left behind. Yeah. Yes, exactly.
I guess they're very strong dispensationalists.
They are, indeed. This has generated a lot of confusion about the meaning of the word church in the Bible. So at the top of page 16, question 7, we'll pretend that it's actually question 7 since there was no question 4. It's actually question 6, but we're on page B16, top of Bravo 16. Trace the semantic evolution of the word church. Now the Greek word, I've written it there for you, is ekklesia. Yeah. Pronounce that with me.
Ekklesia.
Okay. Now, the first thing that word means, ekklesia, you all realize that there is a Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. It's a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament made in around 200 B.C. And so this word, this Greek word, ekklesia, appears in the Old Testament as well. And you see the references there on the left hand to Deuteronomy 4:10, 9:10, 18:16, and so forth. That's because the Greek word ekklesia is used back in Deuteronomy, and here's what it means. Here's what you need to write in. It's an assembly. It means an assembly of called out people. Okay. So the earliest reference to ecclesia in the Bible refers to a called out assembly. Then, as we continue studying this word in the scriptures, we come to passages in the Psalms, Lamentations, Micah, and we also have Stephen retroactively making reference to these Old Testament times in Acts chapter 7. He uses the word ecclesia to refer to Israel as a religious congregation. So as this word evolves in its connotations, it begins with meaning an assembly of called out people, And then in later references, it takes on more the idea of a religious congregation. Mm-hmm. Okay? Everyone so far so good?
Right.
All right. Then in Joel chapter 2 and verse 16, we see the word ecclesia used to refer to a Jewish synagogue.
Joel 2 what?
2:16. Then we have the interesting passage in Matthew chapter 18 about church discipline, where Jesus taught his disciples and said, you know, if someone offends you, go to him personally and work that out. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three others. That's the long-time rule of witnesses, right? And then he says, but if he still doesn't listen to you, then take it before the ecclesia. Now, that's before Pentecost, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's before Pentecost. And I remember one time my sister called me up and said, hey, I was reading Matthew 18, and Jesus talks about, you know, taking someone before the church. What church existed, you know, before Pentecost? I said, well, okay, there's some misunderstanding about what the word church means. In Matthew 18, as well as in James 2:2, ecclesia means a Christian synagogue.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, where did you say what?
Christian synagogue.
Oh, okay.
Christian synagogue. So the word has evolved in its connotations from, first of all, an assembly of called out people, then a religious congregation, then a Jewish synagogue, then a Christian synagogue, and finally, particularly in the epistles of Paul, but also in some of our Revelation passages with regard to the seven churches of Asia. So you can, if you're taking notes and don't have it already written down before you, 1 Timothy 3:15, Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9, and so forth. Then we see that the word ecclesia has taken on the further connotation of the true household of God. Now, I hope you see that all of these connotations of the word through its development in biblical history, they're all related, aren't they? They all overlap. So it's not like the meaning suddenly changed to something radically different. But this should help us understand that the church has been around long before Pentecost. Okay? So moving to question 8, how does Paul characterize the church? Now, these passages still have to do with the ecclesia, so we're not talking about a different word here. But point A, you've got passages in 1 Timothy 3:15, cross-reference in 1 Peter 4:17. These, again, are references to the ecclesia, or the church, as the true house of God. The true house of God. Then point B, in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Paul speaks of the ecclesia as the body of Christ. And then finally, point C, and you see that I've put Acts chapter 20, verse 28 in bold font there to emphasize it. But the other passages are Ephesians 5:25, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, cross-reference to Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. The ecclesia, finally, is the group of all those people purchased by Christ's blood. Okay? Everyone purchased by Christ's blood is a member of the church.
What was the cross reference of A?
Point A, 1 Timothy 3:15, 1 Peter 4:17.
1 Peter 4:17.
Yes. All right. Now let me clarify that last point. Now, I believe Christ's blood was sufficient for all people of all time. Obviously, not all of those have received the benefit of Christ's blood. So we should specify the church speaks of those who have appropriated Christ's blood, if you will. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul encourages the elders of Ephesus to guard carefully the church that God purchased with his own blood. Uses the word God instead of Christ. God purchased with his own blood. Now, the book of Hebrews helps us understand that the only way anyone has ever been saved from the time of Adam to the present day is by Christ's blood. You see, many people, and dispensationalism feeds into this and encourages it, many people have grown up with a false assumption that before Jesus came, people got saved by doing the sacrifices or something else, you see. And that only after Jesus came can we do away with the sacrifices and be saved simply by faith in the Lord Jesus. The reality is that from the Garden of Eden until now, the only way anyone has ever been saved is by faith in the shed blood of Messiah.
Amen.
Okay? The sacrifices were simply pictures helping the people understand that there was salvation only in the blood of the coming Messiah. So we just had communion, right? A lot of our churches have communion on the first Sunday of the month. And so we have this ritual of bread and wine or bread and juice, and that looks back to what?
The crucifixion.
The crucifixion, to the shed blood and broken body of Messiah, right? And so the Old Testament sacrifices were no different than that, other than that instead of looking back, they look forward, you see? So wouldn't you be alarmed if someone said, oh, you Christians, you believe that you get saved by drinking juice and eating bread? What would we say to that?
No.
We'd say, no, we don't get saved by drinking juice and eating bread. Well, in like manner, a person from the time of King David should rightfully be offended if we talked to them and said, oh, you guys got saved by killing animals. Say, no way. The sacrifices we made look forward to the only thing that can save us, and that's the blood of Messiah. Is that making sense?
Yes.
When we understand that, when we realize that no one's ever been saved in a different way than we are saved today. I mean, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that in Romans chapter 4 when he says, okay, he says, I'm going to prove it to you that we're justified by faith. And here's how I'm going to prove it to you, is that God told Abraham, before Abraham was circumcised, Abraham believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. Okay, so you see, there's only been one way for anyone to be saved ever, and that is by faith through the shed blood of Messiah. When we understand that, and we understand that the church is made up of all those who have appropriated by faith the shed blood of Messiah, amen, then we understand that the church began in the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. Right?
So,
go ahead, Joy.
So, like, when the Bible says that Abraham was made righteous through his faith, when reading like John and Matthew, how it talks about how I think Lazarus went to heaven and like the rich man went to hell, and he's like, Lazarus, go back, so that.
Yes.
That was before Jesus died. So technically no one else could get into heaven. So was Abraham the only other one in heaven? This doesn't make sense.
I'm tracking with you, and it's a great question. What you need to know is that the passage does not specify that Abraham is in heaven, but that he's that the poor man Lazarus is with Abraham wherever Abraham is. Okay, and there are other passages that tell us it's not in heaven yet. Abraham is in another waiting place.
Or was he?
Purgatory.
No, not purgatory.
Catholic you.
The Old Testament scriptures, speak of a place where people go when they die, and it's called Sheol.
That's in hell.
There's two Sheols. There's the.
I hope we get the right one, man.
There's the Sheol and there's the lower Sheol. Okay.
I thought there's Sheol and
Hades. Okay, we don't have time to unroll that whole study tonight, okay? Because that's off topic. But trust me on this for the moment, that before the time of Jesus, the righteous went to one Sheol, the unrighteous went to another Sheol.
Wasn't that really the same Sheol on two different levels?
Sure.
You know,
that seems to be the picture, yes. The Sheol and a lower Sheol.
Right.
Okay. So, then when Jesus rose from the dead in triumph, he took the righteous from Sheol finally to what we think of as heaven, including the thief on the cross, whom he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise," the garden of God in heaven. Okay, go ahead.
I've heard some teaching that makes a big distinction between God's plan for the Jews and God's plan for the Gentiles, and considering that the etymology of church is basically the same in Hebrew and in Greek, and that is a person or a group of people specially called out, specially chosen. Do you distinguish between particular choosing of God's, you know, original people, Israel, and then his choosing of those of us, you know, who come after Christ and the shed blood? Do you see them as two distinct groups? I mean, I understand here we're tracing that the church has always been around.
Right.
Does that question make sense?
It does make sense, and it's a question that is much discussed among, of course, in the Messianic movement, and by others, you know, who interact with the Messianic movement. And my sense is this, Lynn, that Jewish people who have become Christians in the last 2,000 years pretty much have a particular destiny that is described in Revelation chapter 2 and 5 and other passages in shepherding the nations. Whereas that Jewish remnant that comes to repentance and faith when the Lord returns, some of them at least, but maybe Jewish Christians like yourself, I don't know that the scripture makes it possible for us to answer the question precisely, but in the millennial age, there will be Jewish people leading the nations in the worship of Messiah in the temple in Jerusalem. So there will be at least some Jewish believers who will have a particular role in the temple ministries.
Will they be
and
believers?
In the land of Israel in the day of the Lord. Okay? Now, whether Christian Jews like yourself will have a role in those things or the other ministries that are described for all the church, I can't answer that question. Bottom line, though, is that ultimately all believers will have an equality before the Lord. Okay? Consistent with God's original promise to Abraham, through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed.
Amen.
What is important for us to understand, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, is that God never chose a specific nation because it was special.
Right.
God never chose the Jewish people because, oh, I looked at all the 70 nations of the world and you're the prettiest. You know, it wasn't like that. God chose one nation as his servants to take the gospel to the other nations. You see, that the Israelites were chosen for a purpose, for a task, not for their own blessing. Mm-hmm. Now, it was a blessing. It was a blessing to be chosen for that task. But it wasn't all about them. It was about bringing to birth all the other nations. Mm-hmm. So there is an equality, but there is at the same time some distinct roles that we see described in Scripture. It's much like a marriage between a man and a woman. In Christ, there is no male nor female.
Right.
And yet, in a marriage, there are distinctions of roles.
Right.
Yeah. And so I think it might be something like that with all the Gentile nations and the Jewish remnant. There is an equality. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. But at the same time, there are specific roles that God will have for us.
If during the millennium, what will be the function of the temple?
It will be the function will be worship and commemoration.
Okay.
So there will be quite a teaching ministry, because understand that during that time, and you're getting me off track again.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
We love to do that.
But it's so fun.
But these things are important, and they're wonderful to contemplate. So you tempt me easily and I fall to the temptation. But there will be a fantastic teaching ministry in the temple as Gentile peoples are brought to Jerusalem who are bewildered. They don't understand anything.
Uh-huh.
If Christianity is true, then why are we worshiping in the Jewish temple? You know,
mm-hmm.
And there will be a lot of teaching going on for people that don't know anything about Old Testament history, don't know anything about the history of Israel, don't know anything about Abraham and so forth. And praise God, during that time at the temple, there will be worship, there will be commemoration, there will be teaching. People will come to know the Lord so that, as the prophet said, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters fill the sea.
And Jesus will be in the temple.
And Jesus will reign there.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, hallelujah.
Amen.
All right. So, question 9, middle of page B16. Remember that after John heard the numbering of the 144,000, then he saw a great multitude worshiping God. And so we have to ask, well, who is that great multitude? And thankfully, the scripture spells it out for us that they are blood-washed believers coming out of great tribulation. Okay, that one we can answer. This great multitude, and they are distinguished from the 144,000, because the great multitude is from every tribe and nation, whereas the 144,000 are from the tribes of the sons of Israel. But that great multitude worshiping God are believers coming out of great tribulation. Now, a little bit more about the idea of the church. Question 10. How did Jesus and the apostles refer to members of the church? The church is referred to, we saw, as the true house of God, the body of Christ, and as those purchased by Christ's blood. But speaking of the particular members, how are they spoken of? Well, point A, in Luke 18:7, Romans 8:33, members of the church are referred to as the elect.
Mm-hmm.
And elect is just a synonym, of course, for the word chosen.
Mm-hmm.
So you can say the elect or the chosen. But in many of our Bibles, they use the word elect.
Mm-hmm.
Point B, 1 Corinthians 1:2 and Colossians 3:12, they're also referred to as saints.
Mm-hmm.
All right, now we need to define, what is a saint?
Holy one.
That's right.
A saint
specifically is a holy one, or one who has been sanctified,
mm-hmm.
or made holy. Okay, so of course in Roman Catholic theology, Roman Catholicism thinks of saints as those who have been particularly, specially
mm-hmm.
sanctified or made holy in some special way.
Mm-hmm.
But as we read our New Testaments, we discover that all of those washed by the blood of Jesus have been sanctified and rendered saints. Right? So, yes, so.
A lot of the epistles start with the saints of Philippi.
Exactly.
Saints of Thessalonica, other things like that. But living people that are referred to as
absolutely.
People in that city.
Yes, absolutely. And so that term referred to all of those who were true members of the church.
Amen.
In those cities. Okay? So you can refer to Pastor Kai as Saint Kai.
Okay.
It has a good ring to it.
Would your wife appreciate that if we all started calling you?
She has other names too.
Yeah. Okay.
What's the name for the British? Vicar?
Yeah.
Vicar Kai.
Oh, Paul McCartney's a saint. They did this boom, boom with the...
Oh, well, or a knight.
Oh, no, they made him a knight.
Knight,
right.
Yes. Yes. All right, so back on track. Point A, how are members of the church referred to? They're referred to as the elect or the chosen. Point B, they're referred to as saints or holy ones. And point C, Peter also refers to them as a royal priesthood. And that's very important because Peter is acknowledging the fulfillment of God's original intent with the people of Israel to make them a kingdom of priests. And that intent we see fulfilled in the book of Revelation as the saints rejoice before the throne of God for having been made a kingdom and priests. Okay?
Yeah.
Yes.
Whenever we hear... I've heard several people say that whenever we hear beloved in the epistles, we can translate that to true believer. Do you agree with that?
That might be overstating the case. It's simply a term of endearment.
Okay.
And presumably when one of the apostles addresses someone like that, they know that person as a true believer, probably. But the term itself does not necessarily imply anything other than that they are loved by the speaker.
Okay.
Now, we take a little time to sort through our understanding of what the church is and who's in it, because, again, in dispensational theology, it's claimed that after chapters 2 and 3, and after John is caught up to heaven at the beginning of chapter 4, dispensationalists claim, well, the church, the ecclesia, is never mentioned in the book of Revelation after that, and then that implies to them that the church has been raptured and taken out of the world, and that all of these other chapters in the book of Revelation don't have anything to do with us as Christians, but talk about tribulation saints or whatever. Okay? But when we study our Bibles carefully and trace out the meanings of these terms, we realize, oh my goodness, for the original readers, think of the people in those seven churches of Asia, when the book of Revelation was brought over to the city of Ephesus and then shared with the city of Colossae and Philadelphia and all those others, those first century Christians, you see throughout the book of the Revelation, you see the note here that Revelation refers often to the saints, and you have the passages there. Chapter 5, chapter 8, 11, 13, 14, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. You know, the book continues to speak of the saints, and they would have, the original readers would have read that and said, well, that's talking about people like us.
Right.
You see, they would not have thought dispensationally and thought, saints, well, we're not going to be here during this time, so who's that talking about? No, they understood that these passages, these scriptures had application for them as Christian believers, as Christian saints, as members of the church. Question 10. How about the elect? Does the Revelation mention the elect, the chosen? And it most certainly does in chapter 17 and verse 14.
Is that gathering the elect from the four winds?
Revelation 17:14 says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, the chosen and the faithful. Okay? So reference to the elect in Revelation 17:14, and jot down as a cross-reference Matthew 24:31.
Well, mine says called and chosen.
Yes, called and chosen.
31.
And the word chosen is the one that refers to the elect.
Yeah.
Okay. Say that again.
Did you say 24:31?
Matthew 24:31 is a good cross reference on that.
Matthew what? 21:31.
24:31. So all of this implies to me, as a student of the Bible, that in fact Christian believers will still be in the world during this time of tribulation. So of course, a question immediately comes to mind, well, if that's true, if the church remains present during the tribulations described in the Revelation, will God protect believers?
Protect in what way?
Well, that's an astute question, Ian. That's a very good question.
Eternally.
The fact is that God has always protected his people.
Right.
And he always will. But the most important protection that he gives us is eternal. The eternal and spiritual protection. Remember what we were saying about how tribulation can harden your heart or soften your heart. And believe me, God will protect his people, but that doesn't mean that there won't be martyrs.
Well, doesn't talk about them getting beheaded?
In fact, in the book of Revelation, we read about martyrs. Yeah. So there will be martyrs, but will they be lost? Jesus promised that not a hair of our head will be lost. Okay? And yet, and that's from Matthew 24, we read that. Not a hair of your head will perish. And you say, well, wait a second, Lord. You said that some of us will be martyred. So what does it mean that not even a hair of our head will perish? And of course, what it means is that doesn't matter whether you die. Doesn't matter whether you die or not. I will preserve you completely. You see. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. I think when you watch movies like Left Behind, obviously they're sensationalized, but they're so weird because it does. It's like, oh, well, you're a Christian, so you're going to escape it. And it's like, why would we escape it? It's like, that seems counter to the character of God.
Yes.
And it seems counter to the dealings in which he's interacted with us in the past. Of
that's
life.
Right. His track record, his ways. His ways are to take people through tribulation, not eject them out of it. So think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Think of the Israelites going through the Red Sea, and so forth. God's ways, God is much more greatly glorified, and his people are much more sanctified by going through tribulation rather than being taken out of it. Yes.
So says the...
Okay.
The church remains present during tribulation, and then will God protect believers? So those are believers that became believers after. Are we believing in the rapture, or like what? Like okay, because Left Behind said you're going to be raptured, and then all the other people have to find their ways to be a believer.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Just for clarification. In dispensational theology, it's taught that any day now, the rapture will happen and Christians will be taken to heaven. Then there will be the great tribulation.
7 years.
Daniel says 3.5, but different people talk about it different ways. Then, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will come back with his saints. Okay. Now, the point of everything that we've been saying tonight is that this is false teaching.
Why would it, what's up?
Okay, so what's the correct teaching?
Yeah, you lost something about that.
What does it mean when it says rapture? Does that refer to something else?
Maybe I
hold on. This is false teaching.
Can you explain that, how it goes again?
This is dispensational theology, that any moment Christ will come and rapture, that is, take all of his people to heaven. Then here on earth, the tribulation will occur.
Oh, okay, I see.
And then Jesus will bring us all back after that time of tribulation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. But this teaching has no basis in Scripture. And as we were just saying, it's contrary to God's ways to take people out of tribulation.
Yeah.
God's ways are to take his people through tribulation. So, in fact, Joy, the rapture, which simply means, it's a Latin word, which means to be caught up.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? To be raptured means to be caught up. And that is described, that event that we call the rapture, is described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay? The consistent teaching of Scripture is that that rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation. At this very time that we've been reading about tonight in Zechariah chapter 12 and 14, when the Lord comes to fight for his people in Jerusalem, here's what will happen. At the end of this tribulation, we will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air, but not for him to take us away to heaven, but so that we can come back, accompany him back in triumph, okay, to the city of Jerusalem,
uh-huh,
where he will begin to reign. Okay, go ahead.
So, Armageddon, is the end of the tribulation, right?
Yes.
Okay, so we'll be here for that?
Yes.
And then we'll be raptured, and then we come,
yes,
back and kick people's butts?
Well, you might be. But you might be beheaded in the tribulation,
oh,
or persecuted. We don't know.
We won't come back and
kick. That's good.
Translate that to Bostonian War.
Yeah, Bostonian War.
We might.
We won't come back to kick people's butts. We will come back to shepherd the nation. To be the pastors that God is preparing us to be for all the people who are left in the world who are neither anti-Christians nor were they Christians.
What's the difference between shepherd and judge the nations?
Judge?
Judge the nations.
Judge.
Judge.
To shepherd sometimes requires severity.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Sometimes an animal has to be disciplined. Okay. By the shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that's all that means. So we will rule, shepherd the nations. Our job will be pastoral, but it will involve times of discipline. That's all.
Right.
When we come back, though, and are we going to have our new body when we come,
yes,
back?
Okay, yes, because when we're caught up in the rapture,
more energy.
When we're caught up in the rapture, we will be changed. Okay?
So
if we have died before the rapture,
uh-huh,
then our bodies will be raised from the dead and glorified. Okay? So everyone who comes back, everyone who makes this U-turn with Jesus, comes back in a glorified body. Yes.
There's an interesting scripture in the epistle of 1 John, 5:18, that really describes what you were saying about being sealed. It says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one touches him not.
Very nice.
And I really think that that is what you've been saying.
That's very nice, yes. That's a great cross-reference to that sealing of protection.
Yeah.
Spiritual protection.
Right.
Protection from falling into sin under the temptations and tribulations of
our world. It's interesting that John wrote both scriptures.
Absolutely. That's a great connection. Go ahead.
I not an argument, but this is a post-trib view, or a pre-trib versus a post-trib view of this.
And right.
a lot of the pre-trib view where people say that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, they kind of cry, not fair. Because, okay, up to this point, you had to have belief of in Jesus through faith. Whereas after this, you've already experienced the tribulation and all the things that God has shown and revealed himself in a way where the people before wasn't fair. That's one of the arguments that they will say.
Interesting. It's that speaks of a fundamental misunderstanding of faith. Faith is not about seeing facts and believing because you see these facts or these events. Faith is in the Bible is a relational term. It speaks of trusting a person. Okay, and so during the tribulation, trusting the person of Jesus will be seriously put to the test. Mm-hmm. It's during the tribulation that many people will discover, you know, I don't really trust Jesus after all.
Yeah, it's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they was in the fire.
Yes.
They say, okay, even if God don't save us, we will go to
there
the
you
fire.
Go. They had faith. They were trusting in their God. Didn't matter what happened to them. Yeah. Did you have a question, Joey?
Yeah, so however long the tribulation is, when do we know for a fact that it begins? Is that when the Antichrist is revealed to the world?
Are we in it now, maybe?
No.
That's what
can I?
No. Again, we're getting ahead. Okay, we're getting ahead. The tribulation.
We're the impatient table.
These two tables right here. It's
we've
these
been
two.
Great.
The ones on the wings are patient.
Gold star over here.
Yes.
Yeah. You get the trophy then.
But the ones in the middle here.
Oh, Lord.
Okay, listen. Listen.
Oh, thank you. You
got to put it on the right table.
Yeah.
Bye.
The,
Bye. Catch this.
All of these terms have their place in Scripture. And this term, the Great Tribulation, it takes us back to the book of Daniel. Daniel is the first one who used that terminology. And he made it clear that what the Great Tribulation is the final 3.5 years of a 7-year period. Okay? That's why there's confusion. Some people think the tribulation lasts for 7 years, because it's spoken of in connection with the final 7 years of this age. But the tribulation proper only begins at the 3.5 year mark, and we will know when the tribulation begins because it begins with the abomination of desolation. So when we see the desecration of the temple by Antichrist, well, no, this is it. This is the beginning of the 3.5 years of unprecedented tribulation. Well, let me say again, and this is so crucial to understand, is that that tribulation, the Great Tribulation, Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Mm-hmm. Why? Because it's focused on the land and the nation and the people of Israel. It's not focused on Seattle, Washington, or Tacoma, or Western Washington, or the United States. Okay? The Great Tribulation, the heat of the furnace, is in the Eastern Mediterranean world. Now, remember I said this before, that because of all the cataclysmic events, we will feel the reverberations of it here, politically, economically. Some of the geophysical events described in the book of Revelation undoubtedly will have some impact on the Western Hemisphere. But people, all of this is Israel-centric. The Great Tribulation happens in the region of Israel. Jerusalem is the white-hot point in the furnace, okay? And that's why when Jesus returns, destroys the armies of Antichrist around Jerusalem, we will have been raptured by that point. That's why there are many, many, many people left in other parts of the world who still need to be saved, who still need to be pastored, even after Jesus returns. Because they weren't Christians,
They weren't anti-Christians.
Yes.
The anti-Christians are destroyed. The Christians are raptured. But that leaves millions, maybe billions of people need raptured Christians to come back and pastor them.
Well, because if they were all saved, then why would Satan be set loose again?
Boy, you're really jumping ahead now.
Well, but I mean, because it's our duty to save them before Satan gets
them. Okay, I'm not jumping ahead, but I'm like, this is blowing my mind. So we come back in our
Do you like spaghetti?
Body.
Yeah.
We come back in our head and what? What did you say? I missed that.
Let's talk about
spaghetti.
Just
your mind blows up this spaghetti. Will I still be able to make spaghetti? No, we get raptured and come back with Jesus in our heavenly body?
Yes.
Okay, so are we going to be different from the humans on the earth? Like,
no.
How are we going to minister to
them? How was Jesus when he came back after he resurrected?
He glowed.
So that would be a different time.
Our heavenly body, though, but isn't our body going to come up out of there? How can people get an earthly body out of their grave? And it's going to be young.
Well, here's.
Let me ask you a question.
Can I
ask you a question? Let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
Are you finding this study stimulating?
Yes. Oh. Yes.
You think so?
Well, honestly, the reality is more than likely none of us will be alive in this great tribulation.
We don't know that.
But it's like it could happen in our lives, but there's a higher chance that it won't happen in our lives.
Well, all I know is I'm not running to Israel to be protected.
I don't know that I would agree with that, Kurt.
Yeah,
but I mean, like, as the scripture says, no man can name the day nor the hour.
Yeah, so,
so
it's like we have to live like it, like
it
it's not going to happen.
Well,
we keep doing our lives.
Kurt, I would say that a little differently.
Yeah.
We need to live as though it could happen because this time of tribulation, the end time that Daniel describes, I believe for us, will be the time of unprecedented spiritual harvest.
Yes.
You see? And because we will feel reverberations of it, and because some of us may be called to special ministry to the Middle East.
That's true.
In that time. We need to prepare ourselves for ministry as if these things could happen in our time.
Amen.
Okay.
Well, can I say it differently then? We can't live worried about dying in the great tribulation.
Yes. No.
Because that's not what Jesus has for us. Yes, I agree. We have to continue living and being obedient to Christ and doing what he calls for us. But we cannot live
In fear
of, like, I'm going to die. Because it's like there's a fear that could strike all of us.
Yeah.
But it's like we can't live in that fear of, like,
you're
oh
absolutely
my God, I might
right.
get beheaded. You might get beheaded just because, not even because it's great tribulation.
Okay, and so your point there is well taken, you see. So even if I could prove to you that the great tribulation begins tomorrow, we still shouldn't live in fear.
That's right.
You
that's
see?
Right.
We still shouldn't live in fear. It doesn't matter whether it begins in our lifetime or not, we should continue to grow as spiritual love warriors with God's kingdom at heart, regardless of where we are on the eschatological calendar.
Amen.
Okay, but with regard to this great tribulation, understand that it will be centered in the Middle East. It will be constrained particularly within the kingdom of Antichrist, that has to do with Eastern nations. And God will have some, if we are alive in that time, God will have some special ministries for us. Okay? But we certainly, in the Western Hemisphere, don't have to concern ourselves about the mark of the beast, et cetera, et cetera.
Oh my gosh. So, am I the only one that this is news to?
No,
seriously.
The only one what?
Certain things, but
Am I the only one that this is... I thought everybody's going to be forced to take the mark of the beast or something.
That's an American...
I thought it was worldwide.
It's probably a Hollywood.
Great relief.
Well, again, popular eschatology, you know, from Hal Lindsey in the early 70s forward, and actually going back before that, back to Schofield and earlier dispensationalists, you know, have given us, have given our culture, particularly our Christian culture, the idea that, you know, the Antichrist would rule over America and that everyone here would have to take the mark of the beast and so forth. But people, this is teaching from people who don't know their Bibles.
So the Antichrist is from Israel.
No, the Antichrist is from what is today the nation of Iraq.
Oh yeah, Gog and Magog.
That's a little different still.
Oh?
Yes. That's something
else.
But so what happened if he's not from the Judah tribe? Because the people will say, so he's not from the tribe that the Messiah need to come. So.
That's right. That's right. So he will not, obviously, is not the Christ, the Messiah, but the Antichrist.
Yeah. But that didn't stop the other ones who did the desolation, the abomination.
That's correct. That's correct. Yes, so not being from the tribe of Judah will not keep him from going to Jerusalem, claiming to be.
Yes.
He will not claim to be the Messiah. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he will claim to be God.
Yeah, that God, that's right.
He will claim to be God and profane, yes, and profane the temple, claiming to be God.
Greatly swayed.
That's why it's actually funny that people are like, Obama's the Antichrist.
Right.
Or Bush is the Antichrist. Whoever's the Antichrist. It's like,
right.
Because we're so focused on American, we're so American-centric that we forget it's like, we're pretty unimportant in the overall realm of world history. America is young and unimportant. And it's like...
In the larger scope of world history, that's true. And what you just said, Kurt, applies equally to the reformers in the Middle Ages. You see, they thought the way Americans think today.
Yeah.
They thought, oh, we're in the Great Tribulation now, and the Pope is the Antichrist.
Yeah.
You see?
I just got a book at my house that said that.
Yeah.
It says that the part of it that's the Antichrist because it changed the day of Sabbath from Sunday.
Maybe it's
from Saturday to Sunday.
It might be time to throw that book in the trash.
I put it out in the trash. I didn't want it in my house. I put it outside in the garbage.
Okay, so we're getting the picture here. You understand?
Yeah.
The Bible is Israel-centric, but every Christian nation wants to see themselves in these things. And so, like I say, I have good, close, dear, well-educated Christian friends who insist that, you know, the city of New York is Babylon, Mystery Babylon, and that Obama is the Antichrist, and so forth. But all of that does not hold water when we read our Bibles. And the Bible, let me tell you, the Bible provides a ton of information about the identity of the Antichrist and makes it very clear that he will be an Arab prince who arises from what is now the country of Iraq. And so what rules out Obama as the Antichrist is the same scripture that rules out the Pope as the Antichrist.
Yes.
None of these people. In fact, the Antichrist will not be Roman, as has been believed for centuries.
Yes.
Well, this guy is from Argentina.
That's what this
Pope's from Argentina.
Yeah, that's right.
I have a friend who says, well, you know, America's not mentioned in the end times, so that must mean that we're going to be annihilated from the face of the earth before the end times. And you go, like, yikes, you know, I don't want to be annihilated. So it's just because most countries aren't mentioned in the end times, right?
That's right. Most countries.
I'm so glad.
There's no mention of Japan, Argentina, China. No mention of those. And so, you know, it's crazy that popular understanding of eschatology has been so radically influenced by, among other things, arguments from silence. We cannot prove anything from silence, right? So let's be at peace about that.
I've even seen him talk that the four horse each represent a nation.
Right, sure.
You know, and that's, you know, the green one is the Muslims, because they green, and I forget what red and black are, but
yeah. Yeah.
One is Russia, one's U.S.
So you are all well enough familiar with the multiplicity of ideas out there. This is why we must absolutely hone in, zero in, study our Bibles, and see what the Bible says, mm-hmm. not what all those guys out there have to say on the internet.
Yeah. America right? might not exist in 100 years.
Well,
I mean, we might not be America.
Anything's possible, okay.
We may not be the U.S. We could be...
All right, let me wrap it up here. Let me wrap it up. Because we're over time. I need to get back to Tacoma. Let's keep working on our altars, and I think it's supposed to be a golden altar, right? You want to read? Look up what the Book of Revelation says about the altar, and make your model. Kai's got to start.
I've got to start, but
on
I
his.
Need to multiply the horns.
There should be four horns.
One needs to be golden.
So you see the model here on the table.
Are we supposed to build one of these?
Want to see four horns. Yes, that's your study project. And it wasn't due tonight. But I want you working on it. Oh, you're done. Oh, all right. That's okay. You didn't need to bring it tonight. Bring it next week. If you got it finished, bring it next week.
Next week it's due?
If you can. Yeah. You can take another 2 weeks if you want to.
Yeah, if you want to make a cake in 2-1 and then we'll eat it afterwards, that'd be awesome.
Oh, that's a good idea.
That's one of the best ideas I've heard yet.
Yeah, idea.
All right.
No, I'm giving that to you.
I'll make a meatball the shape of an olive.
Hey, if you want to make a meatball, I don't know if I want to eat it if it's golden.
All right, my beloved eager beavers, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, no one knows better than you do, O Lord, how much confusion has been in the church over the centuries, not just now. But Lord, now in these times, with Israel back in the land, with the crises, multiple crises brewing so violently in the Middle East, with all the worldwide global technology and advancements of all kinds, good and bad, Lord, we not only see the real possibility of the end time drama coming soon, but we also have much more perspective for understanding and interpreting the scriptures that you've given us. Mm-hmm. And Lord, that obviously is exactly what we need to do. We need to hone in on exactly what the Bible says about these things. We need to do deep study, not be content with just surface study, not content with reading some of the passages about something. But Lord, continue to instruct us as we collate more and more scripture to get a biblically accurate picture of what is ahead in your eschatological program.
Yes,
Lord, the bottom line for us, we know, is to be faithful. And so to that end, we ask, bless us, Lord. Bless us with understanding, with insight, with grace, with courage. With courage and boldness and the fullness of your Holy Spirit to serve you well in this present hour. And Lord, help us take these precious passages as testimony, whether about past events or future events, as testimony, what it looks like to be faithful to Jesus Christ in times of crisis.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Watch over us now as we go to our homes tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
So, Rod, you are not. Just good say.